grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we come to you again tonight to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who unites us to Christ. We come to you in prayer, Lord, seeking from you that which you have promised to give us. We seek from you, O Lord, every spiritual blessing that you have given to us in your Son. We ask you, Father, most of all, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would illuminate the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to see the wonder and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in particular, that you would help us to see how glorious it is, what a great privilege it is for us, who once were children of the devil by nature and now children of the living God by grace, that we are able to lift our hearts up to you and to raise our petitions unto you, the living and true God. We ask you, Father, that you would help us to learn what it means to pray, to learn what it means to pray in the Spirit, to learn what it means to pray in a manner that is glorifying and pleasing to you. And we ask you, Father, that you would keep us from errors in prayer, that you would help us to see that it is to you and to you alone that we pray. Help us, Father, to see these things. Help us to understand your will for us as you've set it forth for us in your word. And help us to do what you have called us to do by your grace, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
A few weeks ago, we began a topical expository sermon series on prayer. First two sermons were focused on Jesus' exhortation in Matthew 7 to ask, seek, and to knock. And we considered that in two sermons. We saw how that instruction on prayer comes in the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. We saw also how the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That's what Jesus said to Pilate as he was on his way to the cross. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not here." In other words, Jesus' kingdom is in this world, but it's not of this world. In other words, it's a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom that has come in him, in his sinless person, and in his saving work. It's a kingdom that has come and is coming more and more in the hearts and lives of his disciples, of you and me. It's a kingdom that has come in the visible church and is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. The Sermon on the Mount highlights the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom like no other kingdom that this world has ever seen. I sometimes express that by pointing out the fact that the kingdom of Christ remains while every other earthly kingdom that has ever existed has come and gone the way of all the earth. And yet the kingdom of Christ remains and will remain. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What Jesus is showing us is, this kingdom is a kingdom that expands not by human might nor by earthly power, but by the word and spirit of God. It's a kingdom that has no visible king, or to put it another way, our king is visible. He is visible, but we don't yet see him with our natural eyes. Or to put it yet another way, he is visible in this world, but only in his body, the church, as his people live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And so we manifest, as it were, Christ We are the body of Christ. And so that's that's what people see in this world of Jesus. They see the reflection of Jesus in the lives of his people. And so we are the body of Christ. And at the heart of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is his teaching on prayer. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is vital for the Christian life, and at the heart of it is his teaching on prayer. We've seen how this Sermon on the Mount, really its central focus, you might miss this as you're going through, but the central focus of the sermon is prayer. It's everything that Jesus says in this sermon really drives us to pray if we really understand what he's saying. We've already seen that in Matthew 7, but now we'll see it from another perspective as we back up and take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. And the context of this section is Jesus' teaching on the nature of sin and the human heart. He's unfolded the depths of our depravity by showing us that we don't even keep the law in a single point. What Jesus is showing us is that sin is not just a matter of behavior. It's not just a matter of externals. He's unfolded that. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is what we are. And the law helps us to see that. The law helps us to see how sinful we really are if we understand the depths of our own hearts. Sin is not something abstracted from or external to who I am. It is who I am. It is who I am. Sin is who I am until Christ gives me a new life. It's important to keep that in mind, that the Christian, the true Christian, does not identify himself or herself with his or her sin. The Christian identifies himself or herself with Christ and Christ alone. But by nature, sin is who we are. It's not something we do. It is who and what we are. Not only that, but sin is personal in another sense. Sin is an offense of the whole person against the whole Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole person against the whole Godhead. This is why Jesus is probing our hearts here in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to see how desperately we need him and how desperately we need to rely upon him in our prayers. We need to understand who and what we are. He wants us not only to learn to pray, but he wants us to learn how to pray to the glory of God. And so we'll see that tonight as we consider Matthew 6, verses 5 to 7 in 2 points. First, avoiding errors in prayer. Because of sin, we are so prone to errors in prayer. And second, cultivating sincerity and intimacy in prayer. So avoiding errors and cultivating sincerity and intimacy in prayer. Let's look first at our first point, avoiding errors in prayer. Look with me at verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray." And we want to stop right there so we don't miss the force of that little phrase. If you look back just a few verses up, you'll see the very same construction. The very same construction, verse 2, "and when you do a charitable deed." Jesus is making an assumption here, isn't he? He's making an assumption. He's assuming his disciples will do charitable, loving deeds. It's actually one word in the inspired Greek, and it means to give alms, or in our vernacular, it might mean to give to the poor, or we might even say to give to panhandlers. That's how it went from the cross. Jesus is assuming his disciples will put their faith into practice. He's assuming his disciples who have the Holy Spirit, that they will put their faith into practice. He assumes their faith will not be an invisible faith. Their faith will not be a phantom kind of faith. Their faith will be working by love. They'll be justified, as James says, by their works, not by faith alone. James is not arguing with Paul on that point, not at all. James's point is that a true and living faith cannot possibly be hidden. We don't hide our faith, our light, under a bushel or under a basket. We can't hide the fact that we are Christians. We shine as lights in this world because Jesus is the light of the world, because the light of Jesus is shining in our hearts and lives. That's the kingdom. The kingdom has come in our hearts, and because the kingdom has come in our hearts, we begin to act as children of the King. And so the assumption that Jesus makes is that his disciples will do, must do, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved, will and must do good works. But good works are only good if they're done in true faith on the basis of the Word of God, in dependence on the Spirit of God, which is where prayer comes in. Look with me again at verse 5. The assumption Jesus makes is that his disciples will pray. His disciples will pray. Prayer is the central activity of the Christian life. Not going to church, although we ought to go to church. We don't have to pray when we go into church, but as Calvin so often would say, prayer, he would use the word prayer in order to sum up the whole of our worship. Really, worship, the essence of worship is prayer. Communion with God, you might say. And so prayer is the central activity of the Christian life. A Christian who doesn't pray is like a wife who doesn't talk to her husband. You can imagine situations where this might be true for a time. You can even imagine circumstances where a wife might even have physical or mental impairments that prevent her from talking to her husband. She might be in a coma, for example. But you can't imagine for a moment a wife who loves her husband yet who can't find the time, the motivation, the inclination, or the desire to talk to her husband. Well, Jesus assumes that those who love God will pray to the God that they love. Those who love God will pray to the God that they love. That's first. But second, he wants to address some errors that distinguish true prayer from false prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is one of the most soul-searching portions of the Bible, the sin of pride, which is, of course, the primordial sin, the impulse to exalt ourselves and to glorify ourselves. Pride intrudes and exposes itself perhaps nowhere more than it does when we are on our knees before God in prayer. Have you ever thought of that? Pride is there. And it's just here that our pride is most obnoxious in the sight of God, in our communion with God. Looking again at verse 5, Jesus says this. He says, "You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, the Sermon on the Mount. I want to emphasize that if you've never read this book on the Sermon on the Mount, it's the one book that you must read at some point in your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this at this point. Sin, Jesus shows us here, is something that follows us all the way, even into the very presence of God. Sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we are very far away from God, in a far country, as it were. Sin is something so terrible that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but, if it were possible, into heaven itself. Nothing is quite as fallacious as to think of sin only in terms of actions. The essence of the biblical teaching on sin is that it is essentially a disposition. It is a state of heart. We can sum it up by saying that sin is ultimately self-worship and self-adulation. And our Lord shows what, to me, Lloyd-Jones says, is an alarming and terrifying thing, that this tendency on our part to self-adulation is something that follows us into even the very presence of God. It sometimes produces this result, that even when we try to persuade ourselves that we are worshiping God, we are actually worshiping ourselves and doing nothing more. Wow. That's convicting. What a sobering indictment. But think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember the Pharisee's self-absorbed prayer? "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man, a sinner." But even the way Jesus describes it, what does he say? The Pharisee prayed to or with himself. His prayer was not to God at all. It was a self-righteous act of idolatry. And that means it wasn't really a true prayer at all. Remember I said last time, sometimes even unbelievers think that they're praying and they're actually not praying at all, if we understand what true prayer is. Instead, you see, his prayer was to himself. But what about the tax collector? He is self-forgetful in his prayer. Self-forgetful. He forgets himself. Instead of self-exalting, he is self-abasing in his prayer. His focus is not on self at all, but on God. He doesn't even feel himself to be worthy to approach God at all. Is that how you approach God? Understanding that you're not even worthy to approach God at all. What does he say in his prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even in all his unworthiness, his prayer is to God alone and for God's ears alone. That, dear brothers and sisters, that's the true humble prayer. That's the heart of prayer that pleases God. The error that Jesus is warning us against here is hypocritical prayer. And so what is hypocritical prayer? Well, in the ancient world, the hypocrite was an actor. He was one who wore a mask to play a role, one who pretended to be someone that he was not. From the moment that he put on that mask, he needed to play the role. Even today, actors will tell you this is the only way that they can be a good actor. He needed to play the role so well that it was as if he really were the character presented by the mask. And he get into that role so well that he felt as if he was that person. What Jesus is describing here is a kind of prayer that is insincere. It's not real. The hypocrites are those who pray because they love to be seen praying. They love to be thought of as spiritual people, as religious people. They want all men to think well of them. You see, in that society, to be well thought of, you needed to be a spiritual man, a holy man. It would be the same today in society in which we live, of course. But there are other ways that this happens, and it happens often in the church. They needed to be well thought of. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, present tense, meaning here on earth. They have their reward. Now when Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, we need to pay attention. All through the Sermon on the Mount, he uses that phrase to contrast the words of men with the true intent of God. And here, what he means is that those who pray for earthly ears have but an earthly reward. If that's the reward you want, that's the reward you will get, he's saying. It's a reward that is limited to this life and to this world, and such men are not to be envied or emulated, but rather pitied and prayed for. Because they have their reward, and their reward is but an earthly reward. A second error that Jesus mentions is the error of using vain repetitions. This is a form of prayer associated with the heathen, meaning the Gentiles. In other words, this is pagan prayer that he's warning against. It was characteristic of pagan idolatry and superstition. These vain repetitions were formulas of prayer to the gods and the spirits and the ancestors that amounted to magical incantations. If you said the right words in the right way, the gods somehow were bound to hear and to respond favorably to your prayers, meaning that the gods became your servants. But what Jesus is saying is that that is totally contrary and utterly foreign to the spirit of true Godward prayer. Utterly contrary. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Prayer is not getting God to do what we want him to do. Prayer is not a magic formula by which we can earn a hearing with God or bind God to respond to us as if God were our servant or worship, as if God were some kind of cosmic vending machine. That's not true prayer at all. But isn't this how many professing Christians pray today? On the extreme side of that, if I just say the right words, if I name it and claim it, if I say the name of Jesus over and over and over in just the right way, with just the right intonation of my voice, or if I use the words in the name of Jesus as a magic formula, then God will do what I want Him to do. In fact, it's almost as if God must do what I want Him to do. But this is not prayer at all. That is not God at all. God does not respond to that kind of prayer. This is vain repetition. And God is not pleased, and God is not glorified by it. But how then do we pray in a way that does please and glorify God? And that brings us to our second point, cultivating sincerity and intimacy in prayer. Look with me now at verse 6. But you, in other words, you disciples, you, when you pray, you followers of Jesus, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is drawing a clear contrast between the prayers of his disciples and the prayers of the hypocrites. And what he's really doing is he's giving us a mark, a distinctive characteristic of true prayer. True prayer, prayer in the Spirit, is not hypocritical. It's in sharp contrast to hypocritical prayer. True prayer is genuine, authentic, sincere. True prayer is prayer that's from the heart. True prayer is prayer offered up to God from a heart that is full of faith, faith that God has implanted in the heart. And so what do we mean by that? Well, notice first of all that true prayer is prayer offered up to God as our Father. That is so important. We saw how important that is last time. It's going to come into focus again in just a few verses as Jesus introduces what we call the Lord's Prayer. The true child of God always prays to God as Father. That's something that's really only possible for those who are in Jesus Christ. And that's really important for us to grasp as we reflect upon what prayer is. An unbeliever may pray, but they can't pray to God as Father because they don't have Jesus Christ. They're not in Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus Christ. And so they can't pray to God as their Father. God is not their Father in that sense. We are all the offspring of God in a certain sense. That's true. But we're not children of God in the sense that we are adopted children of God. Only the believer, only the follower of Jesus Christ, only the disciple is the offspring of God and the child of God in that sense. And so prayer is by definition approaching God as our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, prayer is always a Trinitarian action. It's important for us to understand that. There's no prayer unless there is a triune God. And all prayer must be done through the triune God. So it's important for us not only to understand our theology, but to understand how our theology informs even those basic things that we do as a Christian. Which is why one of my professors, Ryan LeBron, would say that the Trinity is a very practical doctrine when we really begin to understand the doctrine. And so, we have God as our Father. We pray to God through Jesus Christ as our Father. Prayer, by definition, is that. You can pray hypocritically, but that's not true prayer. You can say words that you don't mean, but that's not true prayer. You can pretend to pray so that others will think that you're spiritual, but that's not true prayer. True prayer is offering your whole heart to God in sincere dependence and trust, the disposition of a child who knows him or herself to be utterly helpless and utterly without strength. True prayer recognizes the most basic fact of the gospel. I'm a sinner by nature, and I have no right to come to God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature. I have no right to come to God. I have no expectation that God will hear me, that God will respond kindly to me. I have no right to even believe that by nature. I have no expectation of God except that God will deal with me in fury and in wrath. There is only one way for me to come to God, and that is through the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I can only come to God because I come through a mediator. Every other way that's offered by men to come to God is a way around that, an end run around that idea that we must have a mediator. This is the difference between the Christian religion and every other religion on the face of the earth. Every other religion denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I come for no other reason and on no other basis than the death and resurrection and the mediation of Jesus Christ, who took my place on the cross. I come to God in prayer knowing that He alone is able to justify me. He alone is able to sanctify me by His Spirit. I come to God on the basis of the promise that if I am in Christ, then I can be sure of this one thing. If I am in Christ, then God is my Father. God is my Father in and through me. And what a wonderful thought it is. What a wonderful reality. This is really the crown jewel of the Christian life, the crown jewel of the new covenant. To have Christ is to have God as your Father. You have what was unheard of in the old covenant, worship of God. It was unheard of. Prior to the cross, the individual believer could pray to God, but he never dared to call upon God as his Father. What is so ordinary for you and for me is the most extraordinary privilege of even the least of the children of God. Even our youngest children can go to God as their Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing, children? Isn't that wonderful to be able to go to God and to know that you are going to a Father who is gracious and willing to hear you and willing to deal with you kindly? It's that privilege that we have set before us by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What wonderful and wonderfully precious words these are. I had heard recently someone say to me, speaking of the book of Romans, that it's a book that seems so dark, a book that seems to condemn. These were the words that I read. There's no darkness here. No darkness at all to the one who believes in Jesus. You know something of this intimacy of fellowship and communion with God that is your privilege in Jesus Christ? You see it as your great privilege. Communion with God through His Son. The spirit of prayer is your very birthright as one born of the Spirit. You are a joint heir of all things with Christ. Again, notice how this intimacy is set before us here in verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Often this is read as if privacy and secrecy are the main emphasis. But Jesus is not saying here that all prayer needs to be in private. He's not saying there's no place at all for public prayer. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? That prayer was a prayer that was heard by his disciples and was intended by him to be heard by them and to be remembered by them for all time, so that we too might hear those words in receive those words and be thankful for those words. So the emphasis here is not on secrecy and privacy, though our private prayers ought to be offered up for God's ears alone, but the emphasis is on something other than privacy. The emphasis is on the wonderful blood-bought intimacy that we have in our union with Christ. We can come to our Father who is in the secret place. We can come to Him as His dear children who have a childlike expectation of being heard. We can enter the secret place of His holy and fatherly presence. We can do that because we're in Jesus and for no other reason. We can draw near to Him as David does in Psalm 27, saying, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Dear child of God, if you are in Christ tonight, you have the sweetest, most intimate access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's brought you into that access by His blood. You enjoy a covenant nearness, a spiritual intimacy that even David could not yet know. You have access to the very secret place of God, to the pavilion of His presence. Your life is hidden with God in Christ. It doesn't mean that you can only pray to God when you're totally alone. God delights to hear the prayers of His people as they gather together corporately in prayer. Wherever two or three are gathered together, there Christ is in our midst by His Holy Spirit. But it does mean this, that when we pray as if the only ears that hear are God's, when we pray as if our prayers will be heard by a loving Heavenly Father who delights in us through His Son, when we pray to God with this sincerity and intimacy of faith, which is the fruit of the Spirit at work in our hearts, God will remain a God who is hidden from our sight, but He will not be to us a God who is distant, a God who is detached, a God who is untouched by our cries and our cares and our need. He will hear us and He will answer us according to His tender mercies in Jesus Christ. Is this how you approach God in prayer? Do you know at least something of what it means to abide in the secret place of the Most High God? Because if you do, you can say the sweet words of Psalm 91, "Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of my enemy and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover me with His feathers, and under His wings I shall take my refuge. His truth shall be my shield and my armor, because I have made the Lord my refuge and the Most High my dwelling place. No evil shall overcome me. He will set me on high because I have known His name. I will call on Him and He will answer me. He will be with me in trouble and He will show me His salvation." There's a wonderful connection between sincerity and intimacy and prayer, between drawing near to God in heartfelt repentance and faith and knowing the nearness and the sweetness of the saving and sanctifying presence of God. This is what Jesus means when He says, "The pure in heart shall see God." The pure in heart are those who are pure in heart by the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone. The pure in heart are those who see that God is their Father by grace and through faith alone. The pure in heart are those who draw near to God in prayer, not to be heard by men, not seeking any earthly reward, seeking the open and public reward of those who, when men revile or persecute them for righteousness' sake, when they speak evil against them falsely for Christ's sake, in all their distress, they cast their cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for them, and who rejoice, even in their earthly distress, with exceeding joy. Do you know why? Do you know how? Because they know the promise of Christ. "Great is your reward in heaven, where you shall dwell forever in the shadow of the Almighty, and where you shall see your God face to face in the radiant face of your Savior Jesus Christ." True prayer is what you do as you watch and as you wait in faith for the coming of that day, when the trump shall sound, Christ shall appear with all of His saints and all the holy angels in glory. True faith is what you do as you watch
and wait for that day to come, when the dead shall rise, and when the heaven shall be rolled back like a scroll, and when a new creation shall be formed, wherein righteousness and all the saints of God will dwell forever and ever and ever. True prayer refuses to let go of this hope in Christ. True prayer is drawing near to God to offer your whole heart, your whole self to Him by His grace, seeking from Him all that He promises in His Word, and trusting Him for all that He requires of you in the covenant of grace. It's not in you, but He is able to supply what He commands. And so you seek it from Him. In that way, the life of prayer is a life of glorifying and enjoying God forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, great God and Father, we thank You for this gift of prayer, this means of grace. We thank You that it's not something so great that we cannot do it. We thank You that it's not something complicated. We thank You that it's not something just for the well-educated. We thank You, Father, that it's not something that requires us to pay lots of money. We thank You for this simple, free means of grace that we call prayer. That we have this access. That even the least among us, even the youngest child who is able to form thoughts and to speak words, is able to come to You as Father and to pray. God, we thank You for this. We pray, O Lord, that we would remember this. We pray that we would teach our children to pray from their earliest days. We pray, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with the spirit of prayer. We are so lethargic. We are so often a prayerless people. We ask You, Father, that You would strengthen us in this very thing. And that as You strengthen us in this wonderful privilege of prayer, that You would strengthen us in every other way. We pray in Jesus' name.